Matthew chapter 19. The Lord Jesus was asked a question on this occasion, and it had to do with the lawfulness of divorce or putting away a wife. And when the Lord answered that question, he did so in a very remarkable way, because he answered verse 4 and said unto them, "Have ye not read?" And that would have been like a sword in their belly, because the people he was talking to prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures and of the Old Testament. So for the Lord to say to them, "Have ye not read?" would have been really something that they would have been irritated by. "Of course I had read it. What do you mean, have ye not read?" Well, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, and here's a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." The Lord Jesus Christ certainly believed in creation, and that's not a surprise, because John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, as well as Hebrews chapter 1, remind us that the Lord Jesus himself is the Creator. He is the one who created all things. But is it not interesting that when the Lord referred to the creation, and he's referring specifically to the creation of mankind, he made them male and female, the Lord Jesus says here quite clearly that he did that at the beginning. At the beginning. And when you think about that, there's not really any room there for an evolutionary process of millions or billions of years. There certainly isn't any room for the idea that dinosaurs and other creatures roamed the earth 65 million years before man ever roamed the earth. He made them at the beginning, male and female. Now, we've been seeking to establish in these studies the great truth of biblical creation. And one of the things that we must talk about, and we have spoken about it some, but it's very relevant to the whole issue of theistic evolution and the idea that you can marry the scriptural record with ungodly scientific thought. The thing that we've been speaking about is the Bible itself and its authority, which I believe is very much at stake when it comes to the issue of evolution. Now, most evolutionists are at least honest to the point where they will reject any idea of God being involved in the evolutionary process. Most evolutionists, I say, will tell you that there is no God, and that all that we see and all that we experience has come about as a process called evolution. Interestingly, though, we don't see any evidence of evolution taking place now. And one has to wonder if this evolution is an ongoing thing. How come it seems to have stopped? Somebody asked an even more straightforward question. If we came from apes, how come there are still apes? But the evolutionists always have an answer for everything. That's the nature of the beast. But we need to understand that when the Bible says something, I know that there are portions where you might say that this is not the case, but I think it's clear from the context, and it's very clear from comparing Scripture with Scripture, that it's not necessarily literal language, but poetic or figurative language that's being employed. But generally speaking, the Scripture is meant to be understood as it is written. The plain meaning of Scripture, the literal meaning of Scripture, is something that is very important in the context of this whole subject. Now, the creation account, which we find in Genesis, and especially in chapters 1 and 2, it is real history and is not to be understood figuratively. Now, this is where we part company with people such as the BioLogos Foundation and others who call themselves theistic evolutionists. If things did not actually happen in the manner in which they're described in the book of Genesis, then we have a real problem and that is to do with all history in the Bible. Someone said, Christianity is an historical religion. God has revealed himself through mighty acts of power in history. If the resurrection, for instance, is just a story and did not actually happen, then our faith is in vain. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. But what Paul said about the resurrection, we could also say about creation. If we look at the Genesis account, if it's just a story, then it proves nothing to us. What does the Bible really teach about creation? Well, look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When we're handling the scriptures, we ought to understand that we're handling holy things. There are people who have and take a cavalier attitude to the scriptures, and they make the Bible just to teach about anything that they can imagine. There are plenty of examples of that extant, plenty of examples of that from human history. Men who have taken a text, for example, they've taken that text out of context, and then they've made it into a pretext, and they've built all kinds of weird and wonderful teachings on a verse or a series of verses that have absolutely nothing to do with what they're teaching. That's how men sometimes handle the Word of God. There are men who handle the Word of God, again to quote the Apostle Paul, deceitfully. They use cunning craftiness in order to deceive. Now if we look at the New Testament and just restrict ourselves right now to the Gospels, what was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Old Testament scriptures? We've just read in Matthew chapter 19 where there was a question posed, a theological question really, to the Lord Jesus by the Pharisees, and he answered them by quoting the scriptures. That's how he answered the question. He didn't say, well, here's what I think about this. Even though he was God manifest in flesh, he had every right to do that, but the Lord Jesus pointed them to the scriptures. Have ye not read? Now, how do you read? Well, you get some writings and you read. The Lord is pointing to the book. He's pointing to the sacred writings, to the holy scriptures, and he quotes from the very start of scripture in Genesis. He talks about how that the Lord, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female. And then he quotes that verse from chapter 2, which is the foundation of marriage. One man, one woman. A one flesh relationship. The only one flesh relationship that God has ordained and allowed in the scriptures. Now, how did the Lord Jesus regard the scriptures? He regarded them as the Word of God, spoken by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, although they were written by the hands of men. That's why Jesus could say to the Pharisees and others in John chapter 5 that this is the writing of Moses. He rebuked them, if you turn to that portion in John chapter 5, he rebuked them for not honoring Moses. He said, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written, according to the human sense, by Moses. He says, if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now, of course, the first of the books of Moses is Genesis. And the Lord's attitude to scripture shows us that he endorsed their divine authorship. Matthew chapter 19 shows us this. The Lord is quoting the words of Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, and he ascribes those words to God himself. Did you notice carefully in Matthew chapter 19 how the Lord crafted his words? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, that's God, made them male and female, and said. So he's quoting Genesis. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 to be exact, and he says that those words that follow, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother," and so on, are the words of God. He which made them, in other words, the creator of the male and female, said. So here's the word of God. The Lord is putting his stamp of approval, his imprimatur, on the scriptures. Now, it's clear that the Lord Jesus regarded this statement of the author of Genesis as nothing less than that which had been spoken by God himself, even though if you go back to the Genesis account, it doesn't actually attribute it to the Almighty per se. Now look carefully at those words. But the Lord Jesus tells us that those words, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh," he attributes those to God himself. So the Lord Jesus believed that Genesis chapter 2 was the word of God. And the Lord Jesus clearly regarded that account in Genesis of the creation of Adam and Eve as factual. By the way, he also treated the flood in Noah's day as fact. He didn't say it was a story. He didn't say that it was a fable. He said that it happened. You will see, and there are too many scriptures here for me to turn them all up for the sake of the time that I want to spend in the study. But if you look at the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19 here, he actually speaks of people and events that really existed, though the skeptics reject the fact that these people ever existed or the things that are supposed to have happened ever happened. Ungodly evolutionists don't believe in the flood. You can hear their laughter when it's even suggested that the flood in Noah's day was responsible for the fossil record that we now have. They laugh at that. It's ridiculous, they think. Or at least they'll say it's ridiculous. But the Lord Jesus told us that Adam and Eve were real people. You've just to look at what the Lord said about he that made them male and female at the beginning. He believed in the actual existence of Adam and Eve, that they were real people, that all humanity came from one couple. That's what Jesus believed. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus gave his imprimatur to this. It's the same as Matthew 19. It's the same incident that is in view, except Mark is the evangelist here, and it gives us the same account. From the beginning of the creation, he says in Mark 10 verse 6, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that he believed that Adam and Eve were real people. He believed in the existence of Abel, because in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51, Jesus talked about from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias it shall be required of this generation. Jesus believed that there was such a person as Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. He also furthermore gave not just credence but absolute endorsement of Noah and the flood. Read Matthew chapter 24, read Luke chapter 17, you'll see that the Lord Jesus speaks about Noah as a real person and the flood as a real event. The same is true of Abraham, John 8, 58. The same is true of Sodom and Gomorrah, Matthew 10, 15, and Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. The Lord Jesus talked about it being more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for the place where he was preaching. He talked about it being more tolerable for Sodom than it would be for some who had heard his own word. The Lord is telling us that he believed that there was such a place as Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Daniel in Matthew 24 verse 15. Speaks about the prophet Daniel and about the abomination that maketh desolate. He talked about Jonah and the great whale that swallowed him. Remember how he spoke about that in Matthew 12 and said that as the Son of Man, as Jonah was in the earth 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the earth. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth. Jonah is a type of Christ. The Lord Jesus is telling us there was such a person as Jonah, and he's telling us furthermore that there was such a thing as Jonah being swallowed by the whale. There's no such thing as that, is there? That's what skeptics say. That's what ungodly men say. Jonah and the whale, the flood, the ark. You can hear the laughter. But Jesus gave endorsement to these things. People want to say that they're followers of Jesus, but they don't want to accept what the Old Testament teaches about many of these things, including creation. The Lord Jesus did not understand world history in terms of evolutionary processes and billions of years with man arriving on the earth relatively recently. The Lord Jesus knew nothing of that. He places man and his creation at the very beginning of creation. That's what it says. That's what it says, and that's what it means. So the idea that evolution is compatible with Scripture is not true. Evolutionary teaching, even if it's attempted to be married to Scripture, flies in the face of the Word of Christ. Now, when we're talking about Scripture and its authority, we have to understand that we're either going to believe what God says or we're not going to believe what He says. What kind of literature is the Bible? Well, what kind of literature is Genesis? I would suggest to you that Genesis is history. It is history. It's not poetry. It's not metaphor. It's not allegory. Some, including Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, have attempted to teach that evolutionary teaching, certainly a modified form of it, is not incompatible with the biblical record. And in order to do that, they have asserted that the first two chapters of Genesis are very alike to other portions of Scripture where there's allegorical language used. Professor Edward J. Young, who was an eminent Hebrew scholar, has a very good commentary on Daniel and the first nine chapters, I believe it is, and other portions of Scripture. He stressed that the grammatical structure of Genesis chapter 1 is that of prose narrative, not poetry. He was very clear about that. There are others who have endorsed that view. Hebrew literature used special grammatical structures for consecutive historical narrative. And if you read Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you'll find that it follows those structures. It has the same form as that of Genesis chapters 12 through 50. And most of Exodus, Joshua, and Judges. It's not poetry. It's not metaphor. It's not allegory. It's history. You either accept that or you don't accept it. There are many who don't accept it. And I think when they don't accept it, they undermine the whole of the Scripture. And that's how important this is. It undermines the whole of Scripture, including the doctrine of redemption. How anyone can think that theistic evolution does not in any way undermine the scriptural record about the fall of man and about redemption and recovery from the fall, I'll never know. Because at the very heart of evolutionary thinking is the idea that there was no fall. Evolution is all about things ascending rather than descending. It's not getting worse, it's getting better. That's the idea. Now, whenever we study the Bible, and especially the subjects of death and suffering, there is no compatibility between evolutionary thought and biblical creationism. The biblical account of creation is actually necessary to explain death and suffering, not just in the human race, but in the creation as a whole, even in the animal kingdom. Now, whenever you think about this idea of evolution, evolution doesn't believe that death and suffering is a result of some kind of fall. But the Bible makes it absolutely clear that even thorns and thistles growing in your garden are as a result of the fall. Human sin cannot be explained as far as the evolutionist is concerned. There is no explanation for human sin. Now, whenever we look at a method of creation, a supposed method of creation, which theistic evolution teaches, that entails millions or billions of years of unnecessary suffering, that's actually incompatible with a belief in an omnipotent God and a loving God. There is a man, I think he's still alive in Great Britain, called David Attenborough. He has been made famous by his studies in the animal kingdom, and he has gone to all different parts of the world and looked at various creatures and so on. He's even been to the Galapagos Islands and supposedly found evidence of what Darwin found and so forth and so on. But someone asked him one time why he does not see God's hand in the wonders of creation. And this was the kind of reason that he gave. He said, a God who would choose to use such a method would be cruel and incompetent. He certainly doesn't believe that what we see of death and suffering in the world is any sort of evidence of a creator. But of course, he leaves out of his thinking the idea of the fall. See, whenever we read what the Bible says about creation, there's a statement that's often used by the Lord, and that is, he saw that it was very good. Everything that God created came forth from his hand absolutely perfect. But evil, moral and physical evil, came into the world that God had created as a consequence of the disobedience of our first parents. And Genesis chapter 3 is where that comes in. The whole history of the fall. God saw his creation that it was very good. There was no evil, moral or physical, in God's creation. So human death is a consequence of Adam and Eve's disobedience, their sin. This includes not only physical death, but spiritual death, the second death, and the death of the soul. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. These are all as a result of the fall. But not only was there death visited upon mankind through sin, there were other consequences to the whole creation. The curse of God was placed upon creation, you'll remember, from Genesis chapter 3. It's referred to there. It's also referred to in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. It also speaks about it in the book of Revelation. The whole creation is in a state of decay. It's groaning because of the curse. And this is the reason why there's suffering and evil in the world. Even in the animal kingdom, there is this dog-eat-dog mentality. It's as a result of the curse of God on creation. Evolution has no way of accounting for that. They just talk about the survival of the fittest. But you have to wonder where evil comes from, or if there is even such a thing as evil, where evolutionists are concerned. But let me just wrap this up, this part of our study today, by saying this. If Genesis, especially the early chapters, is not true history, then we've got a real problem as we go through the scriptures in referring to redemption, in referring to every major Christian doctrine. It's important that the historical facts as they are recorded are regarded as real. I've mentioned already the resurrection of Jesus. If you can't believe that God created all things in 6 days, and all very good, if you can't believe that, that that's literal. How can you believe in a literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? It's interesting that when you read Romans chapter 5, and it talks about Adam, and it talks about Christ, it grounds the whole meaning of the bodily death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the literal history of Genesis. There was such a person as Adam, and Adam who sinned brought sin upon all men, and in him all have sinned. The whole doctrine of redemption is at stake when we're talking about creation. This is where a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that these are matters of lesser importance, that somehow biblical creation is kind of a take it or leave it concept. You can either believe that or you can believe in theistic evolution. It doesn't really matter. But friends, it does matter. It matters a lot. Because the Bible teaches that a real man, Adam, brought death into the world and corruption to God's very good creation by his sin. And by the same token, a real man, the God-man from heaven, the Lord Jesus, came to undo that work of the first real man, the federal head of the human race. He came to bring redemption. One man brought death and sin into the world. By one man, we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you deny the truth of Scripture, the literal truth of Scripture on one point, what is there to stop you denying the truth of Scripture on other points? If you say, well, I'm not accepting the literalness of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, well, why would you accept the literalness of any other part of Scripture? This is how important this issue is. And we're going to return to this subject, the Lord willing, and I trust that God will bless our ongoing studies in this very, very important topic.